I assume that you, like me, have been captivated by world events of late. Who keeps up with world events? Current events. Okay. Newspaper headlines and talk radio shows have been very interesting. Some of the things that I've actually read about or listened to this week include some of these topics. Failed suicide bombing attempt that kind of has our country in an uproar right now about airline security. All right? Did you think about that? Has anybody got to fly anywhere to go to school? Thinking about that? Is that in your mind at all? Okay. All right. Well, you might feel it a little bit. There might be some increased security, right? You know, in the airport, some frisking and things like that that is a little bit more detailed than normal. Another thing, deaths of several CIA agents by this bombing due to this trusted Jordanian double agent or spy type person. A surge of U.S. troops in Afghanistan, rioting in Iran, nuclear bomb potential in Iran. Lots of things, you know, China and its growing opposition to the U.S., even down to some things such as the unfortunate incidents with Tiger Woods and his family right now, okay? Even you know, closer to home in the United States. A lot of things going on. And it's very interesting. A lot of these are very confusing as to how God is still in control of a world that seems to be going completely out of control. But these stories, you know, have a key connection, as far as I'm concerned, in Genesis chapter 36 through 40. And the connection is that regardless of what's going on, all of these different life events that occur, all of the tragedies and the good things and the daily activities that we seem to be focused on and in the middle of all the time, God is still in control and sovereign. And I think that's what Genesis teaches us overall. You know, in chapters 36 through 40, I was really struggling this week because there are some particular characters that are highlighted in the text. What are some of these characters? We've been talking about Jacob and Esau. So those are two. I gave you two. Who are some other characters who have been highlighted? Who's going to be highlighted? Joseph, okay? Joseph is another character. And, you know, he's highlighted specifically through the rest of Genesis, all the way up through chapter 50. And so it's pretty interesting. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's always when you read something, when you read a narrative in particular, you're kind of looking at the main characters that are involved. And, you know, usually the people that are described the most or have the most to say or are involved in the most events. And, you know, there are some obvious ones in this particular section of Scripture. But one of the things that I realize is that the primary character or the primary player or the star player on Team Israel is not Jacob or it's not Esau. Or it's not Joseph, but it's God, because he's actually the one who's orchestrating and behind the scenes, you know, working things out so that they might contribute to his ultimate plan, regardless of what these characters choose to do based on their own self-will. So whether they make a bad choice or a good choice, you know, all of those things God works out and orchestrates and uses to contribute to what he ultimately wants to accomplish. And so I think that, you know, one of the things, you know, you ask yourself as you read through the lives of these characters, these human characters, is, you know, why are we hearing about what Judah does? Or why are we hearing about all of this lineage and genealogy? And why are we, you know, going through all these daily events that, you know, we can't really see, you know, what the significance of all of it is. And the significance is, in one sense, that daily life is occurring among these people that we're reading about, and daily life is occurring right now among us. And the common denominator here is ultimately God and his activity behind the scenes. And so, as we kind of dive into this, there are three things that I kind of pulled out that I think are important, and I'd like you to write these down. There are three things that I think that you can we can kind of garner from this these passages. The first is that God is sovereign amidst human action. That God is sovereign amidst human action, and that's the common denominator between what's going on here in Genesis and all the other events that I mentioned that are going on in our world today that we're hearing about or that we're seeing or that we're experiencing. That God is sovereign amidst human action. The second one is this, that God extends grace in spite of human failure. God extends grace in spite of human failure. That is, in order to accomplish His ultimate plans. God extends grace in spite of human failure in order to accomplish His ultimate plans. And the third one is this, that our actions as humans communicate our commitment or lack thereof to God and His values. Did you get that? I don't see everybody writing. Come on now. Okay. That our actions as humans communicate our commitment or lack thereof to God and His values. I mean, it's pretty obvious. I mean, there's some very significant extremes going on in the story of Jacob and Esau and Joseph and his brothers and whatnot. So there's some extremes. So you can kind of understand or get a handle on who's really following after God and who's not. Who actually is subduing themselves or submitting themselves to godly convictions and living them out. Who's really serious, in other words, about their faith and who's not as serious at least. Everybody get that? Okay, let's start off in chapter 36. And what I'm going to be doing is I have a desire that a lot of people would help me to read. We're not going to read every, word in all of these chapters, but we'll start off with a review of chapter 36. And I'd like some help with just kind of reading some sections that I think are significant and that give us a little bit of a good background. So, with that said, it will make me feel great if when I ask for someone to read, a certain chapter and verse section that you like throw your hand up real fast with a huge smile and that you go ahead and read. Okay? So, chapter 36, would someone please read verses 1 through 10, please? Great. Wonderful. Please, go ahead. Chapter 36, verses 1 through 10. Yes, sir. Okay, we can start right there. Okay, I'd like you to take a look back at chapter 26, verse 34. Chapter 26, verse 34. Chapter 26, verse 34, and it reads like this. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and... Chapter 36, verse 34. Chapter 26, verse 34 says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? So this is before he had actually sold his birthright or passed on his birthright to his brother. And so he had married Canaanite women. All right? Two Canaanite women that are mentioned there. Now let's turn to chapter 28. And look at verses 9 through 10. Chapter 28, verses 9 through 10. And they read like this. And Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, and the sister of Naboth. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran. In the beginning of chapter 28, it talks about the fact that Jacob had been given some direct orders from his father. And it said in verses 1 of 28, it says, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Now, remember back when we read in chapter 26, verse 34, Esau had already done that. He had already gone ahead and married, you know, a couple of women of the land of Canaan. And of course, you know, we've kind of understood from the very beginning that the mixture of Israel and Canaanites was not a good thing. Okay, we've learned that already. It wasn't something desirable. It wasn't God's desire originally. But Esau had already done this. And what did it say about Isaac and Rebekah and how they felt about that? Okay, they felt grieved about that. And so that leads to the reason why Isaac, in verse 1 of chapter 28, is actually giving Jacob some direction and saying, you know, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, because they knew that that was a mistake and that would bring grief back to their family. Now, one reason why I asked you to read verse 9 and 10 is because we see here that, you know, Esau overhears this. He overheard this command, and he also overheard he also saw his brother Jacob obey his parents by not doing that and going back to his mom's hometown in Haran, which is basically a region of Haran called Padan Aram. Okay, and so Esau hears that, and you know he's at this point he's already given away his birthright, and he can't, you know, he's already given away his blessing as the first son and whatnot. And so what he's doing here is, you know, he's in a way it seems like he's trying to appease his father a little bit, you know, because he's actually going to, you know, the, you know, children of Ishmael, you know, who's the actual descendant of Abraham. And so that's not like he's going to marry another Canaanite woman, you know, so to speak. But by this time, he can't really get back what he's lost. You know, he's already gone and taken that step of marrying, you know, someone who he's basically intermarried in such a way that it will bring him grief. And he's already, you know, there's nothing he can do to make up for it at this point, is what I'm saying. And so as we get to chapter 36, what we're seeing is something very significant. We're seeing a very significant transition in this story. And although chapter 36, if you read it in detail and you try to outline it, which I tried my best to do and look through and track all of these wives, I think even scholars are a little bit confused with, you know, exactly how many wives he had and their names, because they had a couple of names, you know, for a couple of these women. He had about 3 to 4 wives, but we know that at least 2 of them were Canaanite women. And again, this is the beginning of a transition in Esau's life where we see some very significant impact and a very significant contrast to what goes on later, particularly with how the Canaanite you know, infiltration kind of mixes up with these people, and they are indistinguishable. They become indistinguishable between the culture around them and, you know, who they originally were. And so as we get into chapter 36, what we're seeing is a discussion of the lineage of Esau. And so when we talk about Esau, we're talking about someone who had an opportunity to repent and change and do some things early on that would help. But what we begin to see throughout this chapter is that, again, he and his family become so deeply ingrained in Canaanite culture that there is no way to distinguish, you know, who they are anymore as people of God. And so, would someone please continue on by reading verses 11 through 20? 11 through 20 in chapter 36. Anybody on this side? Please. I call her O Holy Bama. Or O Holy Bama. That's good. Okay, it was fun to read, huh? Okay, just a couple of things I'd like to point out in this chapter. Okay, in verse 12, it says that Timnah was a concubine of Esau's son Eliphaz, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. Now, what's the significance of Amalek? Amalek being the father of the people called the Amalekites. Anybody remember anything about the Amalekites? Yes. Okay. Let me focus on what actually occurred with the what was supposed to happen with the Amalekites with respect to King Saul. Okay, destroy, right? Wipe clean, right? Okay. Now, one of the things I like to get at here is the fact that with respect to these people that are starting to come from Esau, later on we can see later on as we see things develop, we see how in history these people groups begin to not only be offensive to the Israelites, but they've served some great opposition to the Israelites in such a way that they actually caused trouble for them. Okay? Actually caused trouble in that, you know, these Amalekites were the ones that ultimately, you know, Saul was supposed to destroy, but he didn't. And they ended up causing, you know, later trouble for the people of Israel. And so that's just one of the things that we can see here just based on the people that are coming from the line of Esau. Now, let's look a little bit farther down where it says in verse 20, okay? Verse 20 is, these are the sons of Seir, the Horite, the inhabitants of the land, Lotan and Shobal and Zibeon and Anna, okay? These are the sons of Seir, the Horite. Now, Esau sent his people to Edom, which was this hill country of Seir. And Seir eventually became Edom, meaning red, you know, standing for Esau. And so what we're actually seeing here is that, again, they had become so mixed up with these people because these were Horites, and Seir was actually, you know, a leader. He was the father of this group of people that lived in this hill country. But Esau, when he left his brother, okay, when he left his family, so to speak, and established his new family in this hill country, he became very much mixed up with the people. And now we're seeing that, again, they're moving farther and farther away from God, and they're very much entrenched in Canaanite culture, so that, again, they're indistinguishable. And I think that's the point I'd like to kind of carry through all of this. Now, look at verse 31. It says, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the sons of Israel. Does anybody remember the story of, you know, the Israelites when they were asking for a king? What was the situation with that? Why was Samuel the prophet at the time, who was a judge, why was he displeased with their request? Okay. So as opposed to who being their king? God. As opposed to God being their king. So they had gone through this period of the judges, and Samuel was a judge, and Samuel had appointed two of his sons to be judges, and they were not walking in Samuel's ways, so the people were complaining. And then they came to Samuel and said, we want a king, so that we can be like the other nations around us, okay? And he was very disappointed with that, but God said, no, just listen to them, do what they ask, you know, we'll, you know, hear them out, and we'll go ahead and follow through with their request, but be very upfront with them about the consequences of having a human king who's going to be ruling over you. So this right here just, again, is something that talks about the level of depth that Esau and his family had gotten with respect to the surrounding culture. These kings that are listed in 32 all the way down to the rest of that chapter are basically, well, what it's telling us is that they had parted, just like, although the Israelites waited until that period of after the judges to actually just declare, we want a king, we want a king, these people are doing it very early on in history, a lot before that. So they had already parted ties with God in terms of wanting him and him only to be king. That's not what their focus was. Again, this was a pagan culture. Esau was combining his family with a pagan culture. And so God was the last one that they wanted to submit to. Is everybody following me? Okay? Okay. Now let's move to chapter 37. Chapter 37, would somebody like to read 1 through 10 for me, please? Yes, sir, please. Thank you. Okay, let's start right there. Okay, now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Now, just kind of listen, this is a major contrast, you know, that we're seeing. Because in chapter 36, we start off talking about, now these are the records of generations of Esau, that is Edom. Verse 2 jumps right into this fact that Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. And it goes into this whole spiel about all of the Canaanites and the mixture of his family with the Canaanites. Now, Jacob, on the other hand, lived in the land where his father had sojourned. He stayed where his father had been traveling throughout the land, you know, through this particular area. And now, you know, we're getting into, you know, the records of, you know, his lineage and what's going to come from him. And so this is just look towards this contrast, because here we're moving from Jacob and we're going to be talking a lot more about his son Joseph, who's going to be the focus, the human focus of these chapters, as we see. Please continue on. Okay. And then verse 11 goes into his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay. One of the things that I think is, you know, critical for us as we start looking at Joseph is, you know, Joseph, it was, of course, focused on as a character. But does anyone know why his brothers had so much animosity towards Joseph? I mean, was Joseph a bad guy? Yes, were you about to say something? Okay. So he was favored by his father. That's good. It says here in verse 4, actually, his brothers saw that their father loved him more. So we know he was favored by his father. His father loved him more, and it was very obvious, especially when he gave him, you know, the gift that he gave him. How about in verse 2? What does it say there? What's a reason, a natural reason why they would dislike him also there? Yeah. Gave a bad report. Okay. Well, and then he, you know, goes on with these dreams, communicating these dreams a couple of times, right? And they were, you know, obviously offended by that. Even their dad, you know, their dad was offended by that. But, you know, they were, it mentions here, the text mentions that they were actually jealous of him, and his dad kept the saying in mind. Which means that, you know what that strikes me as being is, you know, they knew that his dreams, although they were irritated by them, they probably had a sense that there was something legitimate about them. And that's why they felt a feeling of jealousy. But also his dad, you know, kept that saying in mind to kind of hear, you know, to kind of keep an eye out and listen. It's kind of like Mary when she had the baby Jesus and they kept saying, you know, all these great things about him and all that. And she obviously knew that he was conceived in a miraculous way. But as she started hearing and whatnot, she started just kind of keeping things in mind that were being said about her son. So we're seeing Joseph, and we're seeing him talk in a way that is very, you know, we see a lot of tact that is missing. You know, we see some immaturity there in his life and how he's communicating. But, you know, one of the things that, you know, I was reading, one commentator said, you know, that when we think about Joseph and his life and how he actually responded later on in the house of Potiphar, we see that he had integrity and he really had a conviction for God. And so with that said, you know, here we can just assume, you know, make an assumption that when he's telling his brothers about his dream and he's saying, please listen, and he's, you know, he basically seems to be bringing on trouble for himself. What I'm thinking is he might have been just immature enough where he's just trying to be open and, you know, forthright and honest about, you know, everything that he's thinking about. You know, he's basically telling him everything in his mind. You know, he's just really open and communicative about what's going on. And so they're taking great offense because obviously they sense some level of truth and probably realize that his integrity had been demonstrated in such a way that he would probably not just be making things up or lying about this, okay? And dreams would be attributed, you know, these dreams would be attributed to, you know, God showing him something special anyway. So, again, these things that he's going through are setting the stage for what's going to be happening in his life, but he is certainly a major contrast to what we'll be seeing later on with the rest of his brothers. Okay, why don't we move on and continue with reading verses 18 through 28, please. 18 through 28. Anybody? Okay, please. So, what we're seeing here is some great family interaction, huh? You know, so we have these really nice brothers who sell their brother ultimately to, you know, some Ishmaelite, Midianite traders who kind of shared this, you know, this trading route to Egypt. And so, Joseph is in a very difficult situation, and you know, we get an eye not only on Joseph but the character of his brothers as compared to Joseph. I mean, what are their brothers like generally? What are some adjectives that you would use to describe his brothers? Yes. Prideful? Okay. What else? Anything else? Jealous? Anything else? Okay. They're very angry. You know, they're very angry, and they're taking that anger out on him. Actually, you know, this whole thing with his multicolored coat was, you know, they see that as a constant reminder of the favoritism that his father showed him. And so as they see him wearing this thing from a distance, you know, all they're thinking about is murder. You know, that's the level of anger that they actually felt for him based on this level of favoritism that his father had shown him. And so as we move on, you know, we hear about it from another character. And that character, we hear it from a couple of brothers, and they're Reuben and Judah. Okay, Reuben is trying to be a nice guy because he has a lot to lose, right? Because he's the one that he knows if he doesn't bring his brother Joseph back, he knows that his father will basically have some real difficult times with him, okay? But also, Reuben, you know, he has a scarred history, right? Does anybody remember what happened with Reuben back in, I think it was like chapter 35-ish, or maybe 35, maybe a little bit earlier than that, actually. Anybody remember what happened to Reuben? Yeah. Okay. So he's done something, and it actually comes out later on in the last chapter when we're talking about his, you know, the blessing that his father, you know, gives him. But basically, Reuben has a scarred past. Then it comes to Judah. You know, Judah, although Reuben wanted to protect him, Judah is another brother that he didn't want to kill him. He really just wanted to make a profit off of him. And he knew that when they sold him, that he would actually probably be put in some type of hard labor in Egypt. And if he did, then his life would end up being short, and he would never really return to them anyway. And so they just knew that, you know, Judah and the rest of them knew that if they got rid of him that way, you know, they wouldn't see him again. He was as good as dead anyway. So that's why they were so, you know, later on in these verses, we find that, you know, they, you know, are able to take his torn coat to his father, and they just consider him as good as dead. He's out of their hair, and that's all they really wanted. They wanted to be done with him. But one significant thing that comes up that they didn't anticipate is their father's reaction. They knew that he would mourn, of course, but in verse 35, we see a mourning that's much deeper than they expected, I think. And it says, then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. This is a level of mourning that they didn't anticipate because, again, he has all of these sons and he has daughters, obviously, but he's so focused just on Joseph. And now that Joseph is out of the picture in his mind, the favoritism hasn't ended. It continues on. He still loves Joseph more. And did they get anything through their actions of selling their brother? Did they get anything? Did they benefit in any way? Did they really rid themselves of Joseph? No. They just caused more pain and more struggle and all that. And later on, you know, as we see all of this, as we see the utter disregard that they showed their brother, I mean, they actually sat down and had a meal while he was in the pit with no water. I mean, they sat down and had a meal, you know, and then they looked up and saw these traitors, and it's kind of like, you know, it's kind of a regular day. You know, hey, we're going to sell our brother to the Egyptians, and, you know, we're going to just kind of go on about our lives. So, this is a significant part of this particular section because it's such a contrast between the character of Joseph and the character of their brothers. Joseph, sure, he was immature, and he probably said a little too much at the wrong time. But at the same time, you know, it sets the stage for us understanding that, you know, his character was far beyond that of his brothers. And at the very end, we'll see just how graceful or how gracious Joseph is when he lets his brothers off the hook. Because, again, they showed utter disregard for his life, even as he was there and he witnessed it himself. And he went through many years of imprisonment, basically, because of what they did. And so then we move into another section. I think we're out of time for this week, but what I'd like to do for next week is I'd like to really jump into Judah and address chapter 38 fairly quickly, because with Judah, we see that his character is a huge issue, and he basically lives his life in great contrast to what, you know, how Joseph lives his. But with Judah, he's extremely, focused on himself and his own desires, and of course mingling with the world, just like Esau. But ultimately, God shows him grace, and why is that? In what way is he shown grace? Why is Judah the name important today? Okay, Jesus was from that. The Messiah came from that particular, from the tribe of Judah. As it plays out in Matthew, when Matthew chapter 1 talks about the lineage of the Messiah through his earthly father Joseph. His earthly father Joseph comes through the line of Judah. And so it's really odd, you know, that would happen. But again, God, in spite of human failure, you know, shows grace in order to accomplish, you know, whatever his plans are. So what we've seen so far, you know, with Joseph and, you know, just kind of reviewing a little bit of Esau is that, you know, one of the things that we have to consider is that God is in control of all of these circumstances and situations. And although these earthly characters seem to be doing whatever they want to do, and oftentimes it's not in line with godliness, God is still in the background orchestrating it. And I think that we'll see as we move through chapter 40, we'll see more and more how God is in the background and really making everything happen as he wants and setting the stage for something that great that's going to happen. Because although Joseph finds himself in the hands of foreigners at this point, at the very end, his family is going to be extremely prosperous, right? In a very good position for the future. I mean, he saves his family, basically. Through his difficulty, he's going to end up saving his family. And so, in allowing them to grow and to become very numerous. And I think that's the wonderful thing that we'll see. But we'll also see that, you know, we have a responsibility as, you know, say, believers, to ensure that we're not so involved and connected with the surrounding culture that we're indistinguishable from the culture. And it's very hard to do. Is it not, when you're at work, when you're at school? Is it not difficult to kind of stay different from the culture and to survive and to be successful? I struggle with that a lot personally at work, you know, just being successful. But being successful oftentimes means that you, you know, you're not taking out time to worship, you're not taking out time for fellowship, you're just really hitting it hard, you're neglecting your family, you're neglecting, you know, whatever else that God would consider important, and you're just pushing for, you know, for attainment. But I think that, you know, we'll see in the life of Joseph that our success is based on God's presence with us and not our activity. So that's what we'll say for next week. But in the meantime, please, if you could, try to review, I would say, 38 through 40. And that's when we get into Judah. That one chapter on Judah. And then we'll talk about Joseph and his life in the house of Potiphar. And then we'll talk about Joseph in prison and how God uses all of that to set the stage for what's going to happen later on as Joseph endures and persists through this difficulty and rises above it by the presence of God and actually becomes a leader in a place that he never thought he would before. So, let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for allowing us to just kind of consider what's going on with Esau and Jacob and Joseph and their lives. But God, we actually thank you most for the fact that you have just let us know that it's not these men that are the primary characters. It's you that's the primary character because you are using your wisdom and your graciousness and your righteousness, and you are making the choices ultimately that allow these men in their lives to contribute to your ultimate plan. God, we ask that as we go through difficult days at work and school, and as we struggle through just different issues of life, we ask that you would help us to recognize your sovereignty and the fact that our success is founded in you, and that not our own selves and our own self-will and action, but that we are your people, and that we must trust in you, and that we must keep ourselves pure and holy like you're holy. We thank you for this day, and just ask that you would use us to glorify your name. In Jesus' name, amen.